We begin our study today with a bit of criticism towards Paul. Now, not that Paul would care that I would take time to criticize him, but if he were in a writing class today, I am quite sure that he would be marked down for run-on sentences. I know this because in any writing classes that I have taken, I have always been marked down for run-on sentences, and my run-on sentences are nothing compared to the run-on sentences of Paul. His mind worked in such a way that he would begin to think and go down one path, and then he would break off of that. Then he would break off of that. Then he would break off of that. If he were talking about salvation, he would mention redemption and then have to give us a giant parenthesis on redemption. And in the midst of that, he would talk about righteousness and have to give us a giant parenthesis within the parentheses on righteousness. And in the midst of that, he'd talk about God's grace, and we'd have a whole other parenthesis that was, you know, five or six lines. In the King James, it's interesting that this is about one sentence, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. That Paul is just kind of going on and adding things and adding things. And that's difficult for us to understand. Now, in the New King James that's before us, it's been broken up to a couple of sentences. But you're going to see as we get into this that Paul just kind of goes from one thought to another to another. Now, here's the difficulty for us. We aren't used to following writing like that. We're used to sentences being very concise, for extra words being cut out and not have them run on and on. So as we read Ephesians chapter 1, it's so easy to get to the end of it and go, I'm not quite sure what that said. I know it was awesome. I know it was great, but I'm not quite sure what was said there. On top of that, this passage is unbelievably rich. It reminds me when you sit down to eat a piece of seven-layer cake and you take a couple of first bites and you go, oh man, this is good. And you look at the size of the cake and you're sharing it, right? And you think there's never going to be enough for what I want and everybody else. But by the time the end is done, the piece isn't all the way gone and everybody's done because it's so rich. Well, the Word of God is like that. I'm not saying that the Word of God is like, you know, sugary fluff. But I am saying that it is so rich that you begin to study it, and as you do, you realize the awesomeness of what you're studying, but after a while, you kind of get numbed, your senses get numbed a little bit, and you lose some of the grandness of the passage that is before us. Now, to understand what I'm talking about, let's take some time to read this without any commentary. So we'll read it from verse 15 to verse 23, and just read through. And note how Paul goes from one subject to another subject to another subject as he writes this. He says in verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. On Monday night, I was putting my 9-year-old to bed, and I wanted to go over this passage a little bit. And as I was getting ready to put him to bed, he said, Dad, I haven't read my Bible yet. So I went and grabbed my Bible, and I came in, and I opened it up to this passage. Because I wanted to read it in a few minutes and kind of begin to look over it, I read it to him. And afterwards, I looked over at him and I said, well, what do you think, Chris? And he said, well, it's good, but what does it mean? And I said, exactly. That's exactly how I feel when I read it. It's good. It's awesome. But Lord, what exactly does it mean for me? Well, let's take it and break it down a little bit. I think that if we do, we can begin to get a grasp of what Paul is saying. And this kind of a passage, by the way, a prayer for revelation, A prayer that we would be enlightened can't really be exhausted in teaching. I can't really come to you and say, here's what all of these things mean. What we need to do is pray that God would enlighten us. Pray that God would give us the revelation. It's not something that can be just basically explained. It's something that has to happen to us over a period of time. But we can begin today to get kind of a grasp on it. The first thing that I note is that in verse 15, Paul says two things about the church at Ephesus. I'm going to give you a basic outline. It would help if you were taking notes to write this down. I think it would help to get an understanding of it. So in verse 15, the first thing he does is say two things about the church in Ephesus, which has prompted Paul into prayer. Paul is praying to them because of these two things that he heard about the church in Ephesus. Then, in verses 17 through 19, he prays six things for the church that is in Ephesus. So six things after he's prompted to pray for them, he then begins to pray for them and prays six things. When he gets to the last of the six things, that is, he begins to pray for the power of God in our lives, he then decides that he wants to give a little teaching on power. And so he says five things about power. He had six things in his prayer. Now he has five things on power. When he gets to the end of his little study on power, he mentions the church and decides he has to give us two things about the church. So he kind of goes from one subject to another subject into another subject. And that's why I believe it is so hard to follow all the way through. But understand, basically, this passage is a prayer. Paul is wanting to pray for them. He wants them to know what he has been praying for them about. Now, I got to be honest with you. As I think about my prayers for you guys, I find myself praying for you on a daily basis. I think it's the responsibility of a pastor to pray for those that have been put under his care on a daily basis. And I have to admit, my prayers for you are nowhere near as rich as Paul's were for the church at Ephesus. I found myself saying, Lord, you really need to deepen me a little bit, that I begin to really pray in a deeper way for the fellowship instead of, Lord, just enrich them. Father, just, you know, whatever it is that I pray. I look at Paul's and I feel quite inadequate in my prayer time when Paul's here for this church is so incredibly rich. So let's start off by looking at the two things that he said about the Ephesus church, which prompted this prayer. We pick it up in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, therefore, and by the way, the therefore is connected to all of the grand things that he has already stated. The blessings, the heavenly blessings that have been given to each one of us that we covered 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here for that study, get the tape. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. He says, I heard of two things about you. And what two things these are for a church. What awesome things they are for a church. Oh, that these two things would be true in every one of our lives. That first of all, we would have faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to note here that when he says, I heard that you had faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, I heard that you guys had faith. And now you can make God do whatever you want him to do. You can get all kinds of money. You can get all kinds of riches. You can, you know, be always healthy, always in awe, everything you want because you got faith. He didn't say that. He said, I heard that you had faith in Jesus Christ. Because faith apart from the will of God produces nothing. Faith by itself produces nothing. But as I align myself with Jesus, as I learn from his word the promises that he has given me, and then I trust in those promises, by living like those promises are true, all of a sudden I'm moving mountains. Then that faith that is the size of a mustard seed moves mountains because it's not about how much faith you have. It's about who you put that faith in. That's why faith is so incredibly potent as you have that faith the size of a mustard seed. And he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. That God's desire is that we would be in love with God's people. And I think at this point, God would really speak to us this evening. That God would have us check our hearts and ask ourselves, do we really love God's people? Are we really in love with the saints? when Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another." Do you have that kind of love? When he said in Peter, when Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Above all things, I would that you would have a fervent love for one another." Oh, that the Lord would convict us. Condemnation comes from the enemy, but conviction comes from God. That we would be convicted to say, "Lord, I want to be in love with your people. And Lord, I lack that. And I pray that you would cause your Holy Spirit to fall upon me and really help me to be in love with all of those who are within the body of Christ." So he says, "When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you." So he thanked God for those things, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, I didn't cease. He continued to pray for them. Then he gives them his list of the six things that he was praying for. You ready? Number one, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing he says is, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of God. Not only that the church of Ephesus would obtain knowledge. It's our desire to obtain knowledge in God's word. That's why we take time, 2 times a week, corporately, and then break up into smaller Bible studies several times a week, men's studies and women's studies and high school studies and college-age studies and all kinds of different studies within the Word of God, that we can gain more knowledge about God's Word. But if we just gain knowledge, we make a mistake. If you're just coming in and studying God's Word and you are gaining knowledge, well, what does the Bible say? Knowledge does what? Puffs up. Makes you arrogant. Well, I know about God's Word. Let's play Bible trivia so I can spank you. See, that's what we want, to be able to gain as much knowledge as we can from the Word of God. But Paul doesn't pray that they would gain knowledge. He prays that they would gain wisdom in the knowledge of God. That is, that while we are studying God's Word together, that God would somehow bring wisdom into our lives. Knowledge is knowing the truth, very important. We don't want to second play that at all or downplay that at all. To know God's truth is incredibly important for every one of us that's here. We want to know His truth. We want to apply the truth to our lives. But not that you would gain knowledge for knowledge's sake, but that out of that knowledge, that truth that we learn, we would learn how to live that knowledge. So knowledge is gaining the truth. Wisdom is applying the truth. So when he prays for the spirit of wisdom, he prays that they would be able to apply this truth in their lives. Well, what a thing for us to pray. That we would walk in the spirit of wisdom. When the guy cuts us off at the freeway, "Hey, I just walk in wisdom now." I don't always do that, by the way. Of course, some of you know that. That was Pastor Robert. That when it comes to your children, that when it comes to your spouse, that when it comes to the people whom you work with and the people whom you go to school with, that you would have the spirit of wisdom in every situation. You have the wisest man who ever lived dwelling inside of you in Jesus Christ. And as we learned last week, not only is he in you, but you are in Christ in the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of God. Now, not only does he pray for that, but the second thing he prays for is this spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. Look once again at verse 17. That the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, the spirit of wisdom is applying the truth properly in your life. Revelation is when you understand something you've never seen before. It's there. It's within the Word of God, but you've never seen it before, and now all of a sudden there's the spirit of revelation. That you're studying, that the knowledge is good, the truth is good, but when you all of a sudden get it, when you understand it. This is not talking about supernatural revelation. I have to bring this up because there are people out there today who believe that this reference to revelation here is not revelation through the Word of God, but it's extra-biblical revelation. They believe it means I was praying last night and God all of a sudden showed me something he never put in the Bible. I don't believe that God ever shows us anything that he hasn't put in Scripture. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. So there is absolutely no lack in our lives from the Bible. So that if someone comes and says, well, Jesus came to me last night and he told me this new word, I'm so excited about it, I want to give it to you. It wasn't Jesus. And it's not a new word. Because Paul said, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything else other than what I have already taught you, let them be accursed. He says, I say it to you again, if anybody comes to you teaching anything else, even if I or an angel from heaven come to you teaching anything else, let them be accursed. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So when he makes a reference to the revelation here, what does he mean? He means the revelation through the Word of God. 5 years ago, my own quiet time, I decided to read through the book of Colossians. I got a lot out of it. But here recently, I read through the book of Colossians in my quiet time again, and I got a lot more out of it. You know, it's an amazing thing that the Bible seems to age well. The older it gets, the more there is in there. Well, of course, it was there all along, wasn't it? It wasn't the Bible that aged, it was me. It was the experiences that I have gone through in 5 years. It's where God has taken me and how God has deepened my walk that all of a sudden my study of Colossians is much richer too, than it ever has been before. And so that he prays that there would be a revelation in the knowledge of God. You ever read a passage over and over and over again? And then all of a sudden one night you're reading it and all of a sudden, look at that. All of a sudden you never saw it before. When did God put that there? I've read this all, and there it is. That's just such an exciting thing, isn't it? That's the revelation in the knowledge of God that Paul is praying for. He's praying that they would have wisdom to apply the truth, and he's praying that they would have a revelation in God's Word. I don't know that we can have that revelation. Two things. We have to be studying God's Word to have it. Got to be reading it. Number two, we have to be in tune with the Spirit because these things are spiritually discerned. The natural man can't discern them. But as we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God and we walk in the Spirit and we feed upon the Word of God, all of a sudden there's revelation. And I'm persuaded of this. We don't need any new revelations because we only understand a fraction of the revelations that have been given to us in Scripture. As we pour ourselves into the Word of God, that the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation might come to us in the knowledge of Him. That is, through the knowledge of Him that comes from the Word of God. Then he prays about the third thing, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He prays that the eyes of your understanding could be enlightened. Now, your understanding is, well, what you know. It's what knowledge you have. I think it's more than that, though. It's an understanding of the world around us in general. As we look at the world when we're young, we evaluate things. And we evaluate them wrong. As we grow older, hopefully, we become more accurate in our evaluation of the world. When we become a Christian and we begin to see things through God's eyes and through the eyes of Scripture, all of a sudden we become very accurate as to the understanding of the world. And so he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. And then, really, he prays for three things to be enlightened. But I didn't want to break it down to that much. So you can if you want to, but we'll call this the fourth one rather than the third one, the first one of the third one. Okay? You guys follow me? Oh, well. Get the tape. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, number one, or four, whatever you want to say, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the first thing of your the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And the fourth thing he's prayed for is that you would... Let me get back to it again, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. First of all, we have to understand the word hope. The word hope can be broken down like this, a desire with the expectation of obtaining it. Let me say that again. Hope is a desire with an expectation of obtaining it. But the word for hope that we're used to is on the other end of the spectrum from the biblical word for hope. Both of them mean the same thing. But the word for hope that we use is, you know, you go out and buy a lottery ticket. Now, I know none of you guys would actually do that. But you go out and you buy a lottery ticket, and now you're sitting in front of the TV, and they're ready to give the numbers, and you say, oh, I hope I win. Now, in reality, the chances that you will get struck by lightning is 6 times better than winning the lottery. But as you say, I hope I win, you have a desire that you'd win all that money with an expectation of obtaining it, but you know it's a long shot. That's not the word for hope in the Bible. The word for hope in the Bible is that there is a desire with an expectation of obtaining it that is sure. You know it's going to take place. And because of that hope, you now live totally different. When you buy a lottery ticket and you hope you win, you don't live any different at all. When you say, man, my teenager's going crazy and I hope they straighten out pretty soon, and there's not really much expectation of it, doesn't change the way you live. But hope in the Bible changes the way we live. We say, I desire for Jesus to return, and that's the hope of the calling. The Bible says, everyone who has this hope, speaking of the return of Jesus, purifies themselves even as they are pure. That the hope that you and I have is that Jesus is coming back for us. That one day, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. That Jesus promised that he was coming back for us. That where he would be, there we would be also. And that it could happen at any moment. This hope of the calling is under attack today. Many of you guys know it. You run into people who attack you, and it's amazing to me at the venom that they have against the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. They say, well, the rapture could happen in the middle of the tribulation. It could happen pre-wrath, and if you've read Rosenthal's book, you know what I'm talking about, 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. It could happen at the end of the revelation, but they say, but no way, it could happen before the revelation, which means that Jesus could not return today, according to them. If they are right that he's going to come in the middle or the 3/4 of the way through or at the end, then Jesus cannot return today. And if he cannot return today, what are all the passages that tell us to expect him? What about all of those? If he can't return today, why am I to expect him? If I believe that Jesus is coming in the middle of the tribulation period, then my hope isn't in the return of Jesus. I'm looking for the Antichrist to be revealed. I'm looking all around for who he might be. And I don't believe that the man of sin will be revealed until the rapture of the church takes place. In fact, keeping your finger here, turn with me quickly, Bible speed turning, over to the book of Matthew, Matthew 24. And the reason I want you to go speedily is because I have no clue how much time I have left. Begin in verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. I'm waiting for the wrestling of the Bibles to settle down. All right. But of that day, speaking of the return of Jesus, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we're told that nobody knows. Jump down to verse 42. Watch, therefore. Not only no one knows, but you and I are to watch. For what? Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So I am to watch for his return, because I don't know when he's coming back. Not just that it doesn't know, because a lot of people say, well, if it's in the middle, you don't really know which day. You might know around what time. If it's 3/4 of the way through, you don't know which day. It's the end, you don't really know which day, because you're not able to calculate and keep time or whatever they're saying. However, it doesn't just say that we don't know what day it is. It says that we are to watch for that day. And if it's in the middle, 3/4 of the way through at the end, then I'm not to watch, or I can't watch for it. Look at verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him. At a time in peace and safety, the Bible says, sudden destruction falls upon him. It's a time that we don't expect him. Jump ahead to verse 50. The master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of. If Jesus is coming back in the middle of the tribulation period, 3/4 of the way through or at the end, then that means I am not looking for him today. I, for one, no matter how much venom an individual begins to spew out against this position, I, for one, will never allow people to rob from me the hope of my calling, that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment for me. Throughout all of church history, there have been people who have waited. There are those today who say, well, this is just a doctrine that's come about the last 150 years. But that's not true. There's documentation that throughout all of church history, people, a certain group, have been waiting for the return of Jesus. And some would say, well, it was a small group of Christians who were waiting for the return of Jesus. The vast majority of people weren't looking for the Messiah at all. And that's very true, because the vast majority of individuals were all millennialists. That means that throughout church history, the vast majority of people didn't believe that there was even a millennium or a tribulation. And does that make them right because the vast majority of them didn't believe? No, it means they didn't have access to the Bible. And at a time as you and I began to gain access to the scriptures and people got to study it on their own instead of listening to what some priest or some scholar said about the Bible, all of a sudden the truth of the scriptures became revealed. Also, remember that Daniel, when he was given information about the rapture, Daniel chapter 12, the first few verses, he's given information about the rapture, and Daniel says, I don't understand this. And the Lord says to him, the angel says to him, seal this thing up until the time of the end. Men will go to and fro on the earth, and knowledge will increase. And then these things will take place. So, knowledge has increased. Men are moving to and fro upon the earth, and I believe now the seal has been broken, and we are now gaining an understanding of the rapture of the church, that we are caught up to be with the Lord. Some say, well, the word rapture is never used in the Bible. Well, neither is the word, you know, Trinity used in the Bible, but there's still a Trinity. And the word rapture is closer because in the Latin Vulgate, the word caught up is a rapture that is used. And so in our translation, the word rapture might not be used, but in the Latin Vulgate, the word rapture is used. But I don't think that means any significance. The question is not whether or not a word is used, but is the concept taught. And so Jesus said this, when you see all of these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I want to wait for him. And as I said earlier, I won't let anybody take away the hope of that calling. I won't let anyone steal from me looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how hateful they get, doesn't matter how much venom they spew, which absolutely amazes me. And if you ever get all, you know, you get off into the internet on this very subject, and you'll see a lot of hatred about it. You'll see individuals that will even begin to claim that if you believe like we believe, the majority of us here believe, that we might not even be saved. Which is an amazing thing to me, how anyone could come to a peripheral subject and come to that conclusion. You know, if you are here today and you believe in mid-trib or three-quarters trib or post-trib, then I don't care. You're as saved as the rest of us. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, you're going to go with us. You just can rejoice as well with us when it happens and we go. But it's amazing to me that there are people that come back and say, oh man, these guys, you know, they're really deceived by the enemy and this is the deception of the dark one to get people, you know, kind of looking to the skies rather than doing the business of Jesus. I don't believe that's a legitimate argument at all. I think because we're looking to the skies and the return of Jesus, we are more diligent in what we do, not less. I don't think we have a foxhole mentality where we're hiding away, peeking up into the clouds. Where's he at? Where's he at? I can't do anything. Where's he at? I think instead we're saying it could be today. We better get people saved. We better look around and see who needs Jesus Christ. I know I'm running out of time. So the fifth thing that he says that your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And then it says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, there's a mouthful, isn't it? What is the richness of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? That inheritance that we have that is so rich and so full of glory that I am persuaded this has to be God revealing it to us through the scriptures in time. I'm persuaded, and I have to admit this to you, that I don't understand the richness of the glory of the inheritance. I just don't understand it. I know that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has planned for those who love him. I don't know what all of my inheritance is, but I can hardly wait when that will is read. And my son, Robert Furrow, here's the richness of the glory of his inheritance. and your inheritance, whatever it is, and whatever God ends up giving you, we are going to be blown away. And we're adopted kids at that, with the richness of the glory of his inheritance. And Paul's prayer here is that that would be in, that their understanding would be enlightened. The eyes of their understanding would be enlightened by comprehending the richness of the glory of the inheritance. Maybe we should pray that same thing. And then number six, and what is, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? That we might understand the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Again, I don't think we could comprehend God's power, but I think this, we've barely tapped into it, and we barely even understand it. And we feel like we're getting whipped by temptation and we're getting whipped by the devil, and we don't even understand the power that has been given to us. And Paul, after he makes this statement about the power, that their eyes of their understanding would be open and they would understand the great power of God, he now really feels like he wants to break off and give us a Bible study on power. So he does. It says, verse 19 again, and what is the exceeding greatness? Look at those two words, by the way. It's like, you know, multiplied. It's not just exceeding, it's exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. That is the power that we have in our lives. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. First of all, the very power of God that is available to you is the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave. And I believe there is no greater power than that power. Nuclear bomb. We've discovered things that can kill a bunch of people, but we haven't discovered anything that will bring them back out of the grave. Therefore, that is the greatest power that there has ever been. When at that moment that Jesus came to, when he breathed that breath, and he sat up, and then he got up and began to reveal himself to the disciples. That is the greatest power there has ever been. And you say, I'm getting whooped by temptation. I don't think I've got the power to overcome it. Yeah, you do. You just aren't accessing it. When you say, I don't know that I have the power to be able to live the life that Christ wants me to live. Yes, you do. The very power that brought Jesus out of the grave is the power that's at work within you. He says, not only that, not only was it the power that brought him out of the grave, but it's also the power that put him at the right hand of the Father. Look again at verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. That is that Jesus is in the place of authority right now. He is on the throne. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what struggles you are having, he is on the throne. He has always been on the throne. He will always be in the throne, which means that he is in control. Not only is he in control, but he's in control far above everything. Look at verse 21. Far above principality. What is principality? It's the demonic realm. Jesus is set far above principalities. He has power over all demonic forces. You say, well, you know, sometimes at night I feel like the demons come into my room and I feel them. And I say, so what? What can they do to you? Boo. Oogie, 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 oogie. You have the very power of God in you. And I think that what Satan is trying to do when an evil presence comes in your room or you're in your house at night and all of a sudden, ooh, I just sense an evil presence. I think Satan's shooting fiery darts at your mind. And a fiery dart wants to set your mind on fire. Damn, devil's here, devil's here. I love this story. Whether or not it's true, whether or not Martin Luther did this or whether it was someone else, it's attributed to several different people. And it's one of those stories you never really know if it's true. But I love this account because it helps us to understand the authority we have over the devil. And it's told of Martin Luther. Now, one night, he wakes up in the middle of the night and the rocking chair next to him is rocking. He hears it squeaking. So he reaches up and he turns his lantern up and he looks over and the devil himself is sitting in the rocking chair. And Martin Luther goes, oh, it's you. Blows it and turns over and goes to sleep. So he blows out the light and then turns over and goes to sleep. And that's the sense that we have. So the devil shows up in your room. So he's rocking in your rocking chair. So you say, yeah, it's you. I'm going to sleep. Why? Because Jesus is set far above every principality. In the book of Luke, Jesus told his disciples, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, the evil one cannot touch him. And then it says, and power. Not only is Jesus set above every principality, but every power. There is no power on earth or in hell that is greater than the power of Jesus Christ. Not only that, and might, that is strength. There, no one has greater strength, no one has greater power, and dominion. No ruler, not even Arnold Schwarzenegger, is in any more greater a position than Jesus Christ. You knew somewhere it gets slipped in today, didn't you? And every nation that is named, in every name that is named, there is no name that is greater than Jesus. When I was a teenager, I began to feel like I was being harassed by some demonic spirits. Me and a friend of mine, even though we were Christians, we were messing around with some Ouija boards. And we really felt like there were some demonic forces that were working in our lives because we were messing around with the Ouija boards. Finally, a born-again Christian, one of our mentors, told us, just, you know, get rid of this thing. Get rid of it, reject it, stop doing it. But we still had some weird things that were going on that were demonic manifestations, I'm persuaded. And so we went back and we told him, you know, we're seeing these things at night, we're hearing these things at night, we're really scared because the devil's there. And he said, listen, the Bible says that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. And when you say Jesus, they tremble, they're fearful of him, that he is far more powerful than any of them. He told me the passage that says that a stronger than the strong man can bind him. And he says, Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. So the next time that happens, just say the name of Jesus. Just say it over and over again and go to sleep. I'm, you know, a teenager. So the next time I feel like this, you know, evil spirit comes in my room, I just began to say the name of Jesus. And you know what? It never happened again. The name of Jesus is far above every name, and even the demons tremble at the name of Jesus. He then goes on to say, not only in this age, but in that age which is to come. Not only now in this present age, but whatever happens in that age that's off in the distance that we see through a mirror dimly, his name is still above every name in the age that is to come. And he put, verse 22, all things under his feet. If everything had been placed under his feet, and he is in us and we are in him, then we have complete victory. And he gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. That is, Jesus is in charge of us together in the church. That, you know, we don't have a need to set up, you know, denominations or try to tie everything together, because Jesus is working in this church and he's working in other churches all around this city, that we are doing the work of the Lord together because he's the head of the church. Now Paul breaks away and says two things about the church, which he just made mention of. Number one, which is his body. We as the church. It's not this building. We said, hey, I'm going to church tonight. And you kind of thought, I'm coming to a building. But really what you meant was, I'm gathering together with the rest of the saints. Because you guys are God's bricks built in the church. Living stones, the Bible says, together doing the work of the gospel. And you are his body. Now understand that picture. It's not just saying that you are a body, as Paul does in Corinthians. One's an eye, one's an ear, one's the hearing, one, you know, and we all work together. That's a body, and we know that the church is that kind of a body, and we all do our part. But he says we're his body. In other words, where Jesus used to walk in Jerusalem, look upon the masses with compassion, now you and I, together, are to look out at the people in compassion. We are to take the message of the gospel. We're to reach out with our hands and bring peace into their lives. We're to take the message of the gospel into their lives and see them saved. We're to teach the kingdom of God. We are to be his hands and his feet. We're all called to be his body. Today, I'm driving home kind of late in the day, and I'm in the turn lane, the left-hand turn lane, and the truck in front of me, the light turns yellow, and the truck in front of me wants to kind of beat the yellow light, and the car's coming, and they want to beat the yellow light. Neither one of them knew that the other one was wanting to beat the yellow light, and so they come, and this car just T-boned the truck. The truck spun around and went up on the medium, and the car just literally, the back end flew probably 5 feet up in the air and landed on the ground. I went ahead and went around and parked the car, and I ran back because I saw that the passenger in the car was just writhing in pain. And I run over, and there's the first one there, and I open up the door, and he's just writhing in pain, and I tell him, you know, he's trying to get out. I'm telling him, you know, just stay. Just don't worry about getting out. Because at this point, I'm sure he's just confused. And I said, you know what? Let me pray. And I put my hand on his shoulder and I just prayed that God's peace would come. And I just saw him calm down as I prayed. And he said, amen. And he looked up at me and I just said, you know what? It's going to be fine. And the Lord just allowed me to come in and bring peace in. What would Jesus have done in the midst of that situation? Maybe heal him on the spot, but since I don't have the power of healing. I am the hands and the feet of Jesus. And as I was there, we're able to really reach out and have compassion on this individual who didn't have his seatbelt on, by the way. The driver was in perfect condition, and he was just a mess because he wasn't wearing his seatbelt. And I got back in my car and put my seatbelt on. But see, everywhere we go, who knows where God wants to take you? Who knows what God wants to do with you? Who knows what kind of peace God wants you to bring into the lives of those who are around you? Sometimes we get so caught up living our lives for ourselves, and everything's about God. This is what I want you to do for me, and Lord, could you do this for me? And, you know, bless me, Lord, you know, give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, and that's that. Rather than saying, Lord, what can I do for you? Or where can I go? What kind of things do you want from me tomorrow? Remembering that we are the body of Christ. It says, which is his body. And then, and the fullness of him. The body of Christ is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hey, we're called to make a difference in this world. We bring with us the fullness of Christ that as it comes into people's life, it fills all in all. In other words, folks, what we have in Jesus Christ and the commission that we have been given to take the gospel into all the world, teaching disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is everything this world needs. It is all that they need. That is the greatest cause that any of us could be called to. Let's make sure we are living that. Let's stand up and pray.